And well, again, welcome to all. We're glad that we're all here tonight, and we're going to carry on in Ezra. I'm not sure precisely where we ended up last week, but more or less at the end of chapter 2. So I'm going to go ahead. Did you say something?
No, someone on the Zoom.
Somebody said something? Anyway. Okay, so we're going to carry on. We'll start in chapter 3, and we will we'll move back and forth as we can. Because Ezra is a new book to many of us, we sort of have to move back and forth to find out precisely what the logic is. So, starting now, chapter 3 of the book of Ezra, and verse 1. It says, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in their cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem." So they left the Babylonian kingdom, many places, I presume, in Babylon, probably gathered together in Babylon city, and then they moved together to the promised land. First of all, they went to their cities, and they got themselves a place to live of some description. Who knows, probably many of them were in tents. Others of them were able to restore some of their former buildings or the buildings that their grandparents had been in. We don't know the details, but in the seventh month, and I'm not sure precisely when the first month was, but in the seventh month, they gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. That's not a surprising thing in the sense that they all knew Leviticus 23 and the fact that three times a year the saints were to gather themselves together in Jerusalem. And on this occasion, they gathered and they stayed there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles came, we'll find, read about it in verse 4. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. And the Feast of Tabernacles took place on the 15th day of the month. So they've moved from Babylon. They're now in Israel. The first day of the month, they get together in Jerusalem, and on the 15th day of the month, they were there for the Feast of Tabernacles, which means that they got together early. And I guess I admire them. They realized why they were come. They knew that they had come to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They knew that they were there to restore the work of God in the land. They'd recognize the miraculous intervention of God, both in taking them to Babylon, keeping them in Babylon, and then under the instruction of the very emperor of the world, Cyrus of Persia, they go back to Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. I think they probably were very, very happy to go back. I think it was an exciting time for them, but a very hard time for them. But in particular, there was a work to be done in Jerusalem, and they all went back. That's verse number 1. It's interesting, in many respects, when the saints get together, many of them show up, and many of them don't. And it's always encouraging when most of the people are there. You have a heart party at your house, and you invite some people. Some of them come, and some of them don't. Well, you say, what's going on? But you like it when they come. And so I'm encouraged when the saints at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel get together. And I'm encouraged when, if they can't, they get on Zoom. And I'm encouraged when they can't do either, they say, I'll pray for you. And many of them are there in spirit, but not in person, because they can't be, but they're praying. They all got together, praise the Lord. So that's verse number one. Then verse two, stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they were the princes, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So, they've all come back to the land to get started. And who leads the activity of rebuilding the altar? And not surprisingly, Jeshua the high priest and his family, the other priests, and Zerubbabel, the king, really, though he was never crowned king, but if there were to be a king, he would have been a king. He's the head of the princes, and he's basically the one held responsible for the government. And so he's there, and his family. So I take two or three things out of that. Number one, it's good for the leadership in the people of God to lead. And not always do we lead very well. And sometimes we're very embarrassed about the fact that we don't lead as well as we should lead. But these leaders led. And they didn't say, somebody else go build the altar. They built it themselves. Others watched. Much more work to be done. And it will be done by many more than just them. But the beginning of the work, they did. That's the responsibility of the leaders in a family. Parents just don't always wait to say to the children, you go do it. They lead, and the children begin to work with them, and they learn. And after a while, the children are able to play a very major and responsible role in the family. But it all begins with the leaders leading, the leaders showing the example, the leaders living the example. Would you pray that the Lord does that at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel? And would you pray that, having led, the saints will follow? It's an encouraging thing. It encourages me that both the high priest and Zerubbabel were followed by their families. When they decided to leave Babylon, they didn't leave alone. Their brothers came with them. Their brethren came with them, probably their children, probably brothers and sisters. They came as families. Remember, the work of God is a family's organization. Keep praying for your families. And we're praying that the Lord is going to give breakthrough in many families. By the grace of God, down through the ages, at 16, we've seen families come to know the Lord. Often only one or two, but often families. Pray that the Lord will continue to do a work of God in families. He was doing a work of God in families here. Verse 3 says, and they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings there unto the Lord, and burnt offerings morning and evening. So they're just getting started, and already the fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. The work of God is a work that is usually accompanied by fear of some sort. In my case, it's often fear of failure. In the case of those in persecuted countries, it's the fear of reprisal and persecution. It's the fear of man. It's the fear often even of the evil one who would attack. But in spite of the fear, they set the altar on its bases. They set the altar up, but they were afraid of the opposition that would come. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, did he ever meet opposition? And the answer is, of course. Book of Acts is full of the opposition to the gospel. Don't be surprised if you start out in the work of God and you meet opposition to the work of God and to the gospel. Don't let that surprise you. It's true. It's going to come. And it's not often going to shut you down. It won't be that serious, probably, especially to start. But it will be there. Don't be afraid of it. They had fear, but they kept going. If you're afraid, keep going, and the Lord will bless. So that's sort of the introduction. When we get to verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. That would have been on the 15th day of the month. So from the first day of the month to the 15th day of the month, what were they doing? They were preparing for the great feast. That's an important principle, isn't it? The work of God is to be done. What do? First, you prepare for it. You think about it. You pray about it. You lay the foundations. You get organized. The great work of God just doesn't come automatically. You've got to work ahead, plan ahead. They took 2 weeks out of their schedule of reorganizing themselves in the new land. They took 2 weeks to prepare. Good for them. I'm not sure where the country was, where the community was, but I think that somehow the story, it probably goes like this. He was flying off to South America to be a missionary. And a bomb went off in the plane or something else happened. And he died. And in the explosion, a Bible fell out of the plane and landed in the midst of a tribe that really hadn't had much exposure to anything. Somebody in that tribe could read Spanish. It was a Spanish Bible, and they started to read. And as they read, many got converted. And they said to themselves, what do we do? We're Christians. We've never met a Christian. All we've got is this Bible. What do we do? How do we get organized? And so they read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they structured themselves the way the operation was structured by Nehemiah and by Ezra. And they took the great principles of rebuilding a nation out of these books. And when the missionaries finally caught up to them, they said they were glad to see them. It was all very nice. And they said, oh, how are you doing? They said, well, we're doing fine. We're just following along what was taught in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's a good story. I hope it's true. I think it's true. I just can't remember where I read it. So, all right. So, Lenny, that's our introduction.
Yeah. Just again, maybe take a step back a little bit. These three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are the three books post-exilic, post-exile, after the captivity. So those three books are linked together with three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are post-exilic or post-exile prophets. And those three books tell us what it was like for the captives. Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of those who came back from exile over a period of about 80 years. The book of Esther tells us what about the story of the captives who remained in Persia. So we have a both the story of those who came back and those who stayed in these three books. And it takes us right to the very end of the Old Testament Revelation. And it sets the scene, these three books sets the scene. When we open up the New Testament, we find an entirely different set of circumstances. We find synagogues, we find Pharisees, we find scribes and lawyers, and we find so many different things in the New Testament that can only be explained by this transition from the people being in their land to the people taken captivity and coming back. A number of things changed when they came back. Number one, they were never enticed to go back into idolatry.
Amen.
For one thing, Babylon, which was the mother of harlots, the mother of all idolatry, was completely destroyed. And in its place was a nation that was raised up of God that was not an idolatrous nation. By and large, worshipped one God. Am I right in that, Amir? They were, to a great extent, they worshipped one God.
Yes. Zoroastrian.
Yeah. Yes. So, yeah. So that's one thing that was different. The other thing was that only a remnant came back. And this remnant was mainly made up of Jews who were from Benjamin and Judah. And it was to the land of Judah where the temple was going to be rebuilt. However, there were many others who came back as well. If you'll notice verse 1, and it says, "And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." Notice it was the children of Israel. That includes all the 12 tribes. There was a remnant from each of the tribes. It wasn't just the Jews that came back. Now, some have said that the 10 lost tribes, that only the tribe of Benjamin Judah came back. But in fact, there were representatives of all the tribes that came back. There was, if you look, we've already looked at some of these scriptures and commented on as we have proceeded past them, but 2 Chronicles, if we go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 13, that in fact, many of the when the kingdom was divided under Rehoboam between the 10 northern tribes and the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah in the south under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, many of the priests and Levites, it says, verse 13, "And from all their territories, the priests and Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with them." And then verse 16, "And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah." So there were those who were sojourners out of the 10 tribes there. And then again, in chapter 35, in Josiah's time, 2 Chronicles 35, And verse 17 and 18. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There have been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and so on, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so when they came back, there were representatives of those 10 tribes. And in fact, in the New Testament, we read of some like Anna, who was of the tribe of
Asher.
Asher, thank you. For example, and others as well. And the Galileans were from the tribes of Issachar and so on in the north. So it was in the seventh month, all the children of Israel came back to and gathered together as one to Jerusalem. Now also, when the Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom captive, the Assyrians carried all those people that were in the northern kingdom of Israel and scattered them throughout the countries, but which later the Persians, when they conquered Babylon, those same Israelites were living there, and perhaps some of them came back as well. And so it wasn't just Judah and Benjamin that came back. That's the point there.
Yeah.
And we read there that in verse 2, then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of God, of the God of Israel. God, it doesn't matter where God's people are scattered, they are still the people of God, all one in him. You know, today, there are children of God in almost every country of the world, some many, some very few. But we're all of one family. It sounds like some take the few believers that are persecuted in North Korea that have no opportunity of fellowshipping with one another, let alone those from China or from South Korea or anywhere else. They are still part of God's family, one unit, and God is a God over all. another thing in an introduction here to this point is that the three books we mentioned, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we could put a label on each one. On Ezra, it's the book of restoration, where the people are restored back to the land, worship is restored, the temple is built, and so on. That's restoration. The book of Nehemiah, we could call it the book of reconstruction, where the walls again are built up, and there's spiritual lessons in that. And then the book of Esther, as we'll come to it, is the book of preservation, how God preserves his people in the midst of the world around them. So you have restoration in Ezra, a reconstruction in Nehemiah, and you have preservation in Esther. Now the steps that were taken to return, there's a number of steps, and we've already looked at two of the steps tonight. The first step was the return to the land. The God, in verse 5 of chapter 1, he stirs up the spirits of the people. Verse 5. It says, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved. Certainly, the proclamation of Cyrus, that was also under the movement of the Spirit of God. However, God had to stir his people up to obey that proclamation, that commission that was given by the Lord through Cyrus, his servant.
Amen.
So, first, God always initiates the return. We can look at the exile, these captives, as from our perspective, as a backsliders. You know, people that leave, that are in disobedience, under discipline, sometimes God brings them into captivity of the world. And so that they're really backsliders. God is, and their nation under discipline. God, although he punishes them, he doesn't desert them. He never abandons them. He what he'll do is set 70 years was a time of discipline. They were separated from families, they were separated from their lands, from their blessings, they were separated from the covenant blessings that God had given to them through Abraham. They were people that had that really their nation was the central part of that nation was the temple itself, and that was completely destroyed. There was no active priesthood. There was no offerings. There was no social life that would be surrounding the worship of the Lord at the temple, and so the very center was missing, and they felt therefore abandoned, you might say. But God then stirs up some of their hearts. It's always God who takes the initiative.
Amen.
You remember Adam and Eve in the garden. They hid themselves in among the trees, tried to cover up their nakedness, afraid of God. But God comes out to them. God takes the initiative and comes to them. So a backsliding Christian, when we slip back into the world and where we become very worldly in our thinking, it's God who takes the initiative there. It's the Spirit of God who convicts us of our sin, stirs up our hearts to return. That return, another word for that, is repentance, a turning not from the world, but a turning to God from the world. There's the scriptural sequence. We don't try to turn from the things that oppress us. We turn to God from those things. God is the one who reaches out to us. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, that your repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You turn to God from idols.
Amen.
To serve the living and true God. So there's the sequence here. The first thing is to return to the land, the place of blessing. No doubt they had, some of them had prospered in Babylon, prospered in Persia, but it was a hollow kind of,
Amen.
It was a hollow kind of victory. They always knew that their hearts belonged where the true blessings came from, and that was in the land of promise. A good example of that, of course, is Naomi, isn't it? She and her husband Elimelech went down to Moab when there was a famine, and her two boys, and there was nothing but graves in Moab. The first Elimelech, and then the two boys died. But when Naomi remembers that God had remembered his people and had brought bread, and so the rain had come, the blessings began to flow, her face turned to back home again, and in repentance she returned to Bethlehem where she had started out from. She said that she had gone out full and come back empty. Well, really, she had come at the time of the beginning of the harvest, the barley harvest, then the wheat harvest, and then the grapes and the figs and everything else. She came at the first month, and they'd be reaping all summer long, right to the seventh month. She came at the time when blessings were just beginning.
Amen.
And so, when we return to the Lord, we return to the place where our blessings are, and all our blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. That's where our blessings are. They aren't in searching the world for any advantage, for in any way, shape, or form, for comfort or anything. This world is not the place where we get our blessings. And so we too have a place where we can come for, and that place is before the throne of grace. They came back to the land, to the place where Abraham had received the promises. We come to that place, the throne of grace now, and we can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can return back to this place of the source of our blessings, and there's a place there of sacrifice. So, and that's where they come. First of all, they rebuild the altar. That's the second step. The first step is to come back, to return, and then the altar. The altar's, it was rebuilt in the place of the former altar. And that, a very special place was that, where they put the altar up, because that was the place, you recall, where Abraham offered up his son, Isaac, and where God said he would send the blessing out in that place. Blessing, I will bless you. And also, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, go back there. It seems like ages ago that we were studying in 2 Samuel, right at the end of the book, where God had brought judgment on David's sin in his numbering the tribes of Israel. In his pride, Satan tempted David to say, "What a wonderful man you are, David. Look at all the people that you have now under your control. How many are there, David?" So David, prompted by Satan, no doubt, had a census done. And Joab tried to warn him about that. Don't do it, David. The Lord can multiply the people of God. You don't have to count them. But he insisted, and then God brought judgment upon them. And we read about that judgment coming, the sword was coming, a plague broke out, and David prayed to the Lord. And then Gad, the prophet, comes to David, verse 18 of chapter 24, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." And then in verse 25, we read, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the land and the plague was withdrawn from Israel." He made peace there. Peace was restored. And of course, that points ahead to the other altar, isn't it, at Calvary?
Amen.
The altar of Calvary, where the cross of our Lord Jesus, where he made peace with God. The sacrifice, the cross of peace, where God, where the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus brought peace to us through his blood, his shed blood. And so worship then was restored in Israel, at the very place where that altar was was erected now. So those worshipers was restored. First of all, repentance, cleansing, because the priests had now cleansed themselves. They restored the worship on the altar. But there was one other thing. Not only worship to the Lord got his portion first, but secondly, consecration. This is we speak of consecration. What does that mean? Well, when a backslider is restored, there is a further step, and that is a step of rededication or consecration, where the life now says, it's no longer me, but you, Lord. I lay my life down upon the altar. Those who returned, they offered themselves up, in a sense, because the free will offerings that they gave the obligatory offerings. Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose, built the altar of the Lord God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. Notice this, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. As it was written. They didn't just do it ad hoc. It wasn't just any old way. They studied the book of Leviticus. They offered the precise offerings that were needed to establish once again their position before a holy God. And having established their position before God, they also offered what was called, that there was the sin offering, the trespass offering, the bread offering, the peace offerings of fellowship, the burnt offerings of complete devotion to God. But there was one other set of offerings, and those are the free will offerings, where there was no obligation, that people could bring whatever offering they wanted to the Lord. And they had put their hands upon the head of that offering as a free will. And that offering, in a sense, symbolically represented them. They were giving themselves to God. That's consecration. And Paul, writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 12, he beseeches the Romans to do exactly that. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, of course, is, to the end of the chapter, is not the doctrinal portion so much. It's the application of the gospel already propounded or set out in the first 11 chapters. Chapters 1 to 8 of the book of Romans is the doctrine of the gospel of the grace of God. It was Paul's gospel that God gave him, and he expounds it in a masterful way of justification by faith alone and of no condemnation, no separation from God. And then the chapters 9, 10, 11 have to do with Israel's place in the gospel. What about the promises made long ago? But after he completes that, chapter 12 then is an application. The first application is this. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or literally your logical act of worship. That is, they put themselves upon the altar. The gospel is God giving us everything. What is our response? To freely give ourselves as a free will offering. And so that's what the altar represented. Not only worship, but God got his portion. but that the people too willingly gave to God themselves. That's what God wants. Son, give me your heart. That's what the psalmist says. That's what God wants, is our heart. So that's what the, when we go back to the book of Ezra, those are the first two steps back to the land. First of all, the return to the land itself. That's the place of, we have to return. Those that were living in exile needed to return to the land. And once they returned to the land, there was a place there for them where they could be restored completely, and where they might offer themselves up to the God of heaven itself. The next step, of course, is to build the temple, and that's what we'll get into next. And so we'll ask, I guess we should finish off this portion here down to the end of verse 7.
Well, let's read that then. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, this is verse 4, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil, and unto those from Zidon and them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus the king of Persia, now in the second year of their coming into the house of God to Jerusalem. In the second month began Zerubbabel and the remnant of their brethren, and also to set forward, at the end of verse 8, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So Eric has been telling us that in the in the seventh month, from the first day of the month through the 15th day of the month, they were involved in all of these offerings. And verse 4 lists a number of them. And the interesting thing is that the command of the Lord was to be there on the 15th day of the month. But all of the people were there on the first day of the month. And in the first day of the month, they began to offer and offer and offer and offer. Going through verse 4 again, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings by number. So in those first 15 days, they established many of the offering routines of the Levitical requirements, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. So as they went through that month, each day they fulfilled all the responsibilities of that day. And it seems to me the easiest thing would have been to say, well, the priests have got to do that, and we don't really have to be there here till the 15th day. We've all got to be here at the Feast of Tabernacles, no question about that. But they were there early, and they were involved in the building of the altar. They witnessed the building of the altar. And then they were there as each day they began to fulfill the requirements of the law regarding the offerings of the day. Now, verse 5, afterward they offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. So during those 15 days, I think it was a pretty exciting time. And they would go down to the temple, not down to the temple, they would go down to the altar, and they would offer again, according to the requirements of the law for that day. And they kept on repeating and building, and I think it was a day of a building and rebuilding and rebuilding, and the Levitical priesthood beginning to take shape before their eyes, so that by the time the Feast of Tabernacles came, they probably had a lot to rejoice in. Now, Eric spent a fair amount of time telling us that in addition to this, at the end of verse 5, everyone that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. So there was two things going on in those first 15 days. Fulfilling the requirements of the Levitical law and fulfilling the free will offerings that came from the individuals. And you can imagine the individuals being there day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, watching what was going on. And maybe on day 8 or 9, they said, I'm going to offer the free will. I'm going to be part of this. I'm not just going to be the observer. I'm not just going to be a hired hand. I'm going to be involved. And so they offered themselves willingly the free will offering unto the Lord. And they had 2 weeks to prepare themselves for the feast. Do you think when they got to the feast, they were excited? And I think the answer is yes. They watched what God was doing, and I think they were excited. So verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they had an altar, but they didn't have the foundation of the temple. So what did they do in the meantime? We read verse 8 to say, in the second month, they began to build the foundation. But in the meantime, verse 7, they gave money to the masons, to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had received of Cyrus, king of Persia. So, from the seventh month in the first year to the second month in the second year, they were laying the plans to build the foundation of the temple. They needed timber. They needed, I'm not sure what the construction term is. They needed support beams. And so they brought the trees down from Tyre and Sidon, the great cedars of Lebanon. They brought the material down and they paid for it, interestingly, with meat and drink and oil. Where'd they get the meat and the drink and the oil? Probably from the harvest that they were beginning to bring in. The meat, from the fact that their cattle were reproducing in the land. The drink, from the fact that the vineyards were beginning to produce. And the oil, the fact that the olive trees were beginning to produce. Remember, wherever you go in Scripture, you will find that the exports of the children of Israel are always the foods or the medicines or the Word of God. That's what they produce. And here you've got an example of it again. How are you going to pay the loggers and the sawmill operators up in Tyre and Sidon? Give them the fruit of the land. They went into the land, they built their houses, but they started farming immediately. And they ended up with meat and drink and oil to give to Sidon and to Tyre. It took a while to bring all the materials together so that they could lay the foundation of the temple. The temple was a pretty extremely big operation. And if you go to Israel today, you can see the great stones and other aspects of the Solomon's Temple and Herod's Temple. It was a big deal. It took a long time, and they had to bring a lot of timber to get the foundation in position. That's what they did, and that's what they got going. So then verse 8, now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So again, high priest, Jeshua, Zerubbabel, the government, and they commissioned the work of the Lord to begin, and they started going. But in particular now, they dedicated much of the work responsibility to the Levites. The work of God to begin takes the dedication of a few men, but the work of God to continue takes the dedication of many men, many women. How is the work of God at 16th Avenue going to continue? Well, it's not going to continue with one person or two. It's going to be the whole assembly working together. There's a big foundation to be laid. There's a big superstructure to be completed. And all of us are going to have to be part of that work. I told you before, being here one work day, and there was a brother who was walking by, and he said to me, "What's going on?" I said, "Oh, this is a Saturday work day. We're just fixing up the building and so on." He said, "Oh, that's interesting." I said, "Why don't you come in? Well, probably you can say hello to us and so on." He said, "No." And then I said, "You know, there's probably 30, 40 people here working today." He said, "What?" I said, "Yeah, we probably have 30, 40 people. They're cleaning the windows and they're vacuuming the floor." He said, "I go to a really big church. We can't get 30, 40 people to come to fix up the building. How could that ever be?" And he was highly appreciative of the fact that at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel, when it comes to polishing the walls, there are a lot of people who come. Now, by the grace of God, that's an indication that when it comes to the service of God, there's that same dedication of not a few, but of many. Which one of you tell your neighbors about the gospel? Which one of you are encouraged to encourage others to come? When we were younger, I used to say, "There's not much I can do, but at least I can invite people, and I can open the door of the car and invite them into the car and bring them." And sometimes I get into trouble because we got too many people in the car, but that's a good problem. You can do something. You can't all be doing the glory jobs, but we can all be doing the something jobs, and we can be faithful in the something jobs. And so all the Levites got involved in this activity, and it was a big deal. And somebody, frankly, had to pick the grapes and make the grape juice. Somebody had to pick the olives and crush them so that they could send up oil. Somebody had to raise the cattle so the Tyre and Sidon could be fed. And each person in his own way doing the great work of God. They did it in offering themselves. At the end again of verse 5, they offered willingly of themselves a free will offering unto the Lord. But here now is a more practical end of the business. Both had to be done. And by the grace of God, both was done. So that takes us down to the end of verse 8. Maybe we can read verse 9 too. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of the Lord, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So there was an administration here. And they realized they were going to have to lay the foundation, and that would require a fair amount of organization. And so Jeshua, the high priest, and the other priests, and then Kadmiel, and this man, Henadad, they were involved in the administration of the building of the, laying the foundation of the temple. All right, so those are those comments down to the verse 9.
Yeah, I just go back to the previous section just for clarification. When they speak of the Feast of Tabernacles in the scriptures further on, they also included in those, in the feasts, are the two other feasts, the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast the Day of Atonement. The Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of the seventh month, and the Feast of Trumpets is on the tenth day of the first of the seventh month. And then the Feast of Tabernacles proper is celebrated from the 15th to the 22nd of the seventh month. So those three feasts together are always brought together, and the children of Israel would come up and keep that feast. So they would be there in Jerusalem from the, at least from the first day of the month, right through to the 22nd. So more than three weeks out of that. That was a long festival, but it was at the end of the year when the harvest was all brought in. There was no, and it was before they began planting the new crop. So it was a, what we call around the world, they have harvest festivals, don't we? In every country, you have these harvest festivals. In China, I know they have, they celebrate, I've talked to people there for years, centuries, in other places as well, the harvest. But there in Israel, they had 3 weeks where they all came together. The work had already been completed. The produce was already in the barn. The vats were full, the wineskins were full, the olive jars were full, the granaries were full. And so they could rejoice in the fact that God had been faithful in giving them such a wonderful, bountiful crops for the year. So that would be from the 1st to the 15th. Then on the 15th day would be the Feast of Tabernacles, but it was all done according to as it is written. So I am certain that they would have celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, which is on the first day, and the 10th day, and then from the 15th to 22nd, and then the daily burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, and so on. They were all done according to the scriptures. Everything was done beautifully there. The other thing I think is when it says meat in the King James, I think it means just food generally. That would include grain.
Okay.
If I'm not mistaken.
Probably.
In the New King James it says food. Because as Harold has pointed out many times, the grain, Israel was the breadbasket of that whole surrounding countryside. They exported a lot of grain. There's a passage in Ezekiel, I believe, that you've brought to us a couple of times that referred to the, isn't it the exports?
That's
of
right.
Israel?
Probably Ezekiel 4:27. Let me check it.
Yeah, I think it, because Israel was rich. That land, for some reason, although it seems barren, if you get water to it and the Lord is blessing, it brings forth incredible crops. I remember when I visited Israel, we came across the Allenby Bridge down by Jericho. We crossed over from Jordan into Israel across the Allenby Bridge. And when we got into Israel, there was at least 100 trucks full of melons that were going, that were waiting to go through the customs to give, to go into Jordan to take these melons.
Amen.
There were packed trucks, one after the other. And these were melons that had been produced in Israel for export to Jordan. And maybe further, I don't know. But anyway, out of Israel. So the land was incredibly fruitful. Now, do you, have you got that passage?
Yeah, it's actually Ezekiel chapter 27.
Okay.
And verse 17 chronicles the exports of Judah, but the entire chapter is exports, the exports really related to Tyre. Verse 2 says, "Say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situated at the entry of the seas, you are a merchant to the people of many isles. Thus saith the Lord, O Lord God, O Tyre, thou hast said, I am a perfect beauty." And it goes down and talks about the exports of the various countries. Verse 17 says, "Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants. They traded in thy market wheat, Aminoth to Penang, and honey, and oil, and balm."
So those some of those surrounding countries are actually dependent upon Israel's exports to, of their foods. Lebanon, kind of a mountainous country, didn't have a lot of places where they could grow so much. But Israel, with its land, for some reason, can bring forth all kinds of things. Has Noah? How many here you have? You've had a Jaffa orange.
They're great.
The Jaffa oranges. You've never tasted an orange, do you?
That's right.
From,
that's
from
right.
Jaffa, which is southern Israel, Joppa, near Joppa.
Yeah.
Great big oranges. Have you? How many have had a Jaffa orange? Did you have one when you were?
I have one. It's growing. That is the green one.
Yeah, like the grape, like a big hammer.
Yeah.
Mm. Big, great big oranges. Yeah. Sweet. Yeah. Tasty oranges. There's nothing like it.
Yeah.
There's some in food and board in Richmond. It's a Chinese grocery store. You can buy some orange there. It's that is from Israel. Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh.
How many of you have ever eaten a cherry tomato? Where'd they come from? They were invented in Israel.
Yeah, very good. Very good tomatoes and vegetables.
Yes.
In Israel. Yeah.
From a prophetic point of view, when you read prophecy, you'll find that the king of the north comes down at the end times on Israel to get the food.
Well, that's a little aside that I didn't mean to take up quite that amount of time, but that was their currency.
Amen.
Other lands had gold and jewels and spices and all kinds of things, but you can't eat that. Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey. Doesn't that speak of our blessings in heavenly places that fill our souls with delight? Hungry souls can be filled with Christ. Speaking of Christ, is the bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world.
Well, our time is almost gone, but let's just look for introduction reasons to verse 10. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. That's a big deal. How did they get all the priestly garments? Probably had to make some of them. Many of them might have been hand-me-downs that were carried up to Babylon and ultimately carried back again. We're not sure. But the sons of Asaph were there with cymbals and no doubt with singing. I think the choirs of Judah sounded great. I don't know if I've ever told you this story, but periodically I dream. And I often dream absolutely beautiful music. Some of the best music I've ever heard has been in my dream. And I think that's the Lord saying to me, Harold, when you get to heaven, it's going to sound like this. And but the singers were great in Israel. And they sang because they had a song. How wonderful. So anyway, that's what happened. That's just an introduction. We'll pick up the whole theme of the laying of the foundation and the implications of it and the reactions to it. And praise the Lord. I'm almost ready to talk about it, but I better not. Next week, we'll keep going.